Deuteronomy chapter 1, we'll just read the opening few verses of the book here today. As we mentioned earlier, in some humor with the ministers and the traveling of the young people this Lord's Day morning, I chastised our young people about sleeping in church today. Maybe they should chastise me about that. But I thought, with that being the case, the fatigue of youth camp, we would just take a very small task today, and all I want to do is preach to you the entire book of Deuteronomy, perhaps in summary form. But Deuteronomy chapter 1, let's begin reading. "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizabah. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you, and take your journey, and go up to the mount of the Amorites, and to all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, and the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, and unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in, and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." We'll end reading in verse 8, and again trust the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of His Word. Let's do bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we today are privileged to be gathered in with Thy people and singing the praises of such a Savior as ours. And we come asking that this one, this Jehovah, our righteousness, would be magnified in our eyes this day, that You would give us eyes of faith to see Him, and that You would indeed draw near and speak that word that each of us needs this day. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Deuteronomy, in those first 5 books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy stands in relation to these books, much like the book of John stands in relation to the other 3 Gospels in the 4 Synoptics. It covers in many ways much of the same material in the time frame. Deuteronomy has a lot of review in it as it goes back, and Moses, in this final sermon to the people, asked them to recount and to remember all that God has done for them, with the blessings and the warnings that follow on as they prepare to enter in and go into the land of Canaan. So Deuteronomy, like John, zeroes in on the heart of the matter. There is some history, and there is a great review of their history, and there's even a gaze into their future. But this is not just an idle looking at events. This is a plea. And Deuteronomy, I would encourage you sometime, as you're able, perhaps some Lord's Day, to read the book of Deuteronomy in one sitting. Because aside from a few introductory and concluding remarks, the book of Deuteronomy really is a sermon. It takes place in a very brief period of time on that eastern side of the Jordan as the people are preparing, and as we will consider somewhat today, preparing without Moses to cross over Jordan and to go into the land of promise. It's a book that is a challenging book. As I said, if you had to really describe it, it reads more like a sermon than anything else. Perhaps a little longer sermon than we're accustomed to, but yet give it that one sitting read sometime. But Deuteronomy is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament Scriptures. It is among the 4 most quoted books in the Old Testament, along with the Psalms and Genesis and the prophecy of Isaiah. It's quoted more often by the Lord Himself than anyone else, and we have already seen that in our Lord's Day evenings, have we not? In those Old Testament quotations of Christ, the opening three that we saw as our Lord puts the devil to flight in the wilderness temptations, those three quotations that put the devil to flight and end each of the individual temptations come from the book of Deuteronomy. There are only six. This was remarkable for me to discover. There are only six New Testament books that don't quote from the book of Deuteronomy. It is a word indeed that God intends for His people to read, to understand, to rehearse, to commit to their memory. Let us then today, as I said, not seek in any wise to do justice to this book. I just put it before you as that which you should pursue. But I want to consider today Moses' final words to Israel. We're coming to the close of our studies in the life of this man of God, and Lord willing, upon our return, the next time we visit the character of Moses, we'll come to consider something of Moses' final words to us. But I want to consider today, as I said, Moses' final words to Israel. And again, we'll certainly not have occasion to cover the whole of this book, but I want to turn and read some particular portions, and I want to look at Moses' final words to Israel, this parting sermon, if you will, under these three headings: the experience of the people, the expectations of the people, and finally, the example put before the people. And there we will be using Moses as our example and throwing our thoughts with regard to his life and ministry to a close. But first, their experience. Turn with me, if you would, to the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, and we'll read a brief portion that begins in verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Here, I submit to you some thoughts on Israel's experience. What was Israel to experience? Wherein did and does the blessing of God consist? We can do and will perhaps, until the Lord returns, be struggling with some of the details of the prophetic scriptures and what, if anything, lies in the future for Israel as a national entity. Some of the ministers, quite late in the snack shop one night, were discussing some of the millennial questions. I have no reason why, other than the fact that perhaps three times in my message that night, I suggested that Dr. Allison needed to correct his eschatology. I think I might have done more harm than good, because he said a lot of people were lining up to ask him what it was. But here, as we read and consider something of Israel's blessings and their entering into the land and the tangible benefits of that land that flowed with milk and honey, we saw last Lord's Day the vast expanses east of the Jordan that the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh wanted to have their flocks and their many herds to graze. But the heart of the matter, the experience of this people, was to be the experience of true religion. And there is a wealth in that 16th verse that is something that should be shouting from the page to us still today. We read in Romans, actually, today, chapter 4 in our opening Bible reading, the great emphasis on Abraham as an illustration, the great picture of who those are that walk by faith and that are justified by faith without works. Well, Abraham is the one to whom God first gave the sign of circumcision. And it was a sign that followed through his posterity and marked indeed the nation of Israel. And so it was an outward symbol. It was something that belonged to them as they were singled out and identified as the people of God. But it was then, as it is now, or was for Israel throughout their days, and as we believe the New Testament ordinance that follows on from it, an initiatory rite whereby people are taking the name of Christ and identified as among His people in Christian baptism. It is not the circumcision of the Israelites. It is not the water that is placed upon or into which New Testament believers are dipped that makes them truly God's people. It is to be a symbol, an outward, visible symbol of an inward, spiritual reality. And here, this early in Israel's history, Moses gives words that the later prophets would have cause to repeat. Circumcise your hearts. Outward religion is insufficient. Outward religion can be more of a problem than a help when we begin to put our trust in our religion. Now, it's not the false external variety of religion and of experience that Moses puts before the people. Look in verse 12 again with me. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? What a question. The question that's repeated in so many words throughout the pages of God's Word. Let us look at the listing that follows. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? What is involved in true saving experience? First, to fear the Lord thy God. The fear of the Lord, we read in Scripture, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, we have looked at in the past as a study in its own, is an apt description of the whole of Old Testament religion. Of course, it doesn't end there. It follows on to us in the New Testament. Let us be reminded. Let us be God-fearing believers as well. But it's terminology that we don't use so much in our modern context, at least in the way in which it's used in Scripture. There is, and again, we've studied this somewhat in the past. We'll not take over much time today to review, but there is an element of fear in the fear of God, understanding the fear of punishment, the just and righteous reward of our evil deeds. Indeed, it is something to tremble and fear at. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, we read in the Word. But it's far more than that. We might perhaps substitute the word reverence, or if we would go to Matthew chapter 4, as our Lord quotes from Deuteronomy in putting the devil to flight, He speaks with reference to worship. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And if you go back to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and it is the fear of God that we read there that our Lord calls worship in Matthew 4. Reverence, godly fear, worship. I read an interesting article this week by Kevin Bowder talking about the conflicting issues of idolatry. He quoted a little bit from Greek mythology. Was it in the Odyssey where the hero is a worshiper of Zeus and yet he finds himself at one point upon the seas and at the mercy of the god Poseidon, who was angry with him, and a rival god to the god that he worshipped. And what a fearful thing it was to be found in between two gods. And he said, lest we think this is so strange, look at our modern gods. And he began to give contrast between the god of the worship of money. And in the acquisition of money, there are many things that are required usually. Remember, it's only one in however many billion people win the lottery. Right. But the acquisition of money usually requires discipline and hard work. And yet there's the sensual god that wants to pursue substances and loose living and immorality. And that takes money and it follows idleness. And the gods fight with each other. And which one will the modern worshiper serve? It behooves us again, as John reminds us, to keep ourselves from idols. But the fear of the Lord, to worship and revere Him alone. But it says here also of this true experience, it is to walk in all His ways. Here is the manner of life that is set before Israel as they are to cross over into Canaan. Their character. It's not just, oh, we're going to have some military victories and acquire some territory from a people that don't deserve it and that are under the judgment of God anyway, and then we're going to have it and enjoy it. No, we're going to be there to walk in His ways. We're going to be there to be an example to those that surround us of what it is to be rightly related again to our God. We're going to be an example and a lighthouse of the gospel in the middle of the world. I always marvel at that. Just look at your geography and think a little bit back to the time before the Americas were discovered. Europe, Asia, Africa. Where do they meet? They meet in the Middle East. You pass through Palestine to go from one to the other. That's where Israel was to reside. That's where they were to walk in the ways of God and be a testimony. So we'll come to see later as Abraham was. As he first entered that land and built an altar unto the Lord his God. But it says here as well, thirdly, in this recounting of true experiences, to walk in all his ways and to love him. You talk about the inadequacy of one message in one little brief period of time to consider the book of Deuteronomy. How about the inadequacy of our lives to expound the one word, love? Love is the fulfilling of the law. The love of the Lord our God. Did our Lord not say when asked, what is the great commandment? And as he quoted again from Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here, let us again test our experience. Test our daily pursuits on that touchstone. That example of love. I think it was a Wednesday night before we left for camp. I was sharing with the folks gathered in something from 1 John 4, which was my chapter to preach as they went through 1 John for the young people this week. But the charge for us to love. And again, we get into that New Testament vocabulary that we're so familiar with and the varied terms. And one, eros, where we get our term erotic, and agape, the preeminently Christian description of love. While there are other nuances of meaning that you can pull out from one versus the other, of course, there's the third word, phileo, as well, but that word that so characterizes our generation and our age, that is an acquisitional word. That is a word where the flesh and self say, I want to attain this for myself. Whereas agape, that gospel word, that word so described and so exemplified by our God and by our Savior is not acquisitional. It is sacrificial. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it says as well, following on here in verse 12, to serve the Lord our God. In our experience, and let us as believers in the Reformed faith, let us as believers, and I trust champions of preaching, teaching, and showing forth the truths of an imputed righteousness. And it is by the righteousness of Christ, again, alone, that sinners can be justified in the sight of a holy God. Let us shout that from the rooftops. But let us journey from Romans 5 to Romans 6. And here, as far back as the first books of the Bible, that charge to a people, as we've read today, justified by faith alone, are also charged to serve the Lord. There is energetic work. The whole of the man is engaged in the service of his God. To David McClellan spoke powerfully to the young people on the Wednesday evening from 1 John 5 about overcoming the world. And that's a chapter, you recall, where John speaks and the commandment is given that we obey. Well, that four-letter word, more hated of any four-letter word in our generation, perhaps, obey. It says His commandments are not grievous. The only time we feel His commands to be grievous is when our hearts are far from Him. He says, if you love Me, keep. And this is not the fifth element of true experience here. Service follows on in and takes into account, verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command thee this day. For thy ruin? No, it doesn't say that, does it? For thy displeasure and misery? It doesn't say that either, does it? For thy good. His commandments are not grievous. But let us hasten to our second thought today. Here, among several places in the book, we read an outline of true experience. But let us come secondly today to consider something of Israel's expectations. Turn with me to chapter 28. Chapter 28 is a quite lengthy chapter. It's a chapter that rehearses for the people what they were to exercise in the land. The people were to gather, you'll recall, as they would enter into the land of promise and the Lord would give them victory. They were to gather there at the very first place that Abraham entered the land and set up his altar at Shechem. We paused and dwelt upon that as the Lord there gives Abraham to be a testimony of the true and of the old religion in the midst of those inhabitants of Canaan. But Israel's to gather there, and some of the tribes were to gather on Mount Gerizim, and others, the remaining, on Mount Ebal, those hills that surround Shechem. And as the law is read, one side was to pronounce the curse and the other side to pronounce the blessing. These challenges to Israel in their experience in their days in the land. Now, again, we certainly can't exhaust this, but look with me, if you would, at something. Read with me something of the Lord's words to these people. Chapter 28. It shall come to pass, verse 1, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all His commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in all thy storehouses, and all that thou settest thy hand unto, and He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. He goes on and on. What promise, even of that earthly prosperity that Israel would know. We always have to be careful when we look at earthly blessing and prosperity and problems and disease and premature death or whatever, because those are not always the result of sin, and financial prosperity is not always a testimony of the smile and blessing of God. We understand that. We look through the Scriptures. But here Israel's prospects of blessing as a nation. What remarkable promises were put before them. But jump down with me, if you would, to verse 49. And I want to read several verses following here. Here is what would befall the people if they were unfaithful. If they followed after other gods. If they defiled the land as the Canaanites had defiled it. If they took up the religion of the Canaanites. Look in verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far and from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat of the fruit of thy cattle and of the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed. Which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks, or thy sheep, until they have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, trusting in walls and defenses throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother, and toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave. So that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children, whom he shall eat. Because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee and all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things, secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Not exactly the message you relish in hearing on a Lord's Day morning. Those verses read almost like a pre-written history of 70 A.D. in the siege of Jerusalem. If you take occasion to read in Josephus, the Jewish historian, something of the Jewish wars. I remember listening to an audiobook once on a long trip of that section of Josephus. It was staggering to listen to the piercing logic of a mother that had been observed and found out in the slaughter and the eating of her child. From the promise of blessing, fullness, and to be a blessing to the other nations of the earth, to be brought to such fearful expectations. And what is perhaps even more fearful is that Israel, with full knowledge of this, comes to ignore the word, and then to, in her history. But you see, it was so long. And maybe they could be excused for not knowing or not caring. Could they really? Had God not revealed Himself? Had God not given His word? Had He not challenged them to read the word? Had He not given their feasts and their set times for them even publicly to gather for the reading of the word? We read in the days of Josiah that the book of the law is found in the temple of the Lord, and they marvel at this new discovery. There was such a radical transformation in Israel in Josiah's day that the liberal critics think, well, that's when Deuteronomy must have been written. And of course, the liberal critics are in unbelief and they're wrong. But the surprise that the nation found upon the reading again of Deuteronomy shows how they came to lightly esteem the Word of God. Yeah, I wonder if we were to go through Winston-Salem today, go through our nation, a nation so singularly blessed of God. Let's think about our own church in this very room. How much biblical literacy belongs to us? Are we mindful of the warnings, of the challenges of God's Word to us? You read of those prophetic scriptures that we have some questions. Much of them are very clear. The basics and the key points of what we expect are very clearly put forth. No disagreement among Bible believers there. But you look at the days of apostasy in the New Testament church. Staggering ignorance of the fundamentals. We come to a time where people are religious without gospel. I did something I shouldn't do very often while I was driving home on Thursday from camp. I listened to a little bit of Christian radio. I didn't catch the beginning as I just found this channel, but it was a call-in program for counseling. I have some theories as to perhaps who it was and what the program was. I didn't hear the details of the caller's circumstances, but obviously they'd been in great sin. They'd made a wreck of their lives. They perhaps, I don't know, made some profession of Christianity as the call began. I didn't hear all of the details, but it was quite a catalog of sins. And I know that we can look in Scripture and see that true believers can fall into great sin, but it's just that, it is a fall. It's not what characterizes the life. David did not live a life that is characterized by his actions in the incident with Bathsheba. He sinned greatly. But that wasn't what characterized the life of David. When you get into a situation where these things characterize life, and these would-be Christian counselors encourage this person to plug back into church, really relevant terminology, get the help that they need, get things straightened out. Nothing wrong with church. It's one of the means of grace, and we're called upon to be faithful to that and understand our need of that. But I just wondered, where was perhaps the challenge that needed to go to this soul? Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. There's a portion of Scripture that says you must be born again. And it may be that that's the basic need, not just plugging into church. Well, I digress perhaps a little far, but how quickly did Israel, and how quickly and easily does the church wander off from the basics? What is their experience? Turn back with me to chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Moses gave those awful words of promised blessing and yet promised cursing the people. But read with me in chapter 18, verse 15 and following. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This prophecy was so singular and famous that even in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, after the great apostasies of the nation, there was an expectation. There was a question regarding John, questions regarding Christ. Art thou that prophet? Clearly messianic expectation. But the expectation here is that they will hear him. Now that is remarkable, because we look in the days in which our Lord came and Israel was marked most clearly by unbelief. And our Lord said that he had come in the name of the Father and they hadn't received him, and that another would come in his own name and him they would receive. And do we not see this in the prophetic scriptures? As John reminds his hearers and as we see throughout, that they had heard Antichrist should come. That Israel, in the blindness of her heart, will, as we read in Romans 11, enter into league with this false Christ. But in the mercy of God, yet sadly, after such tribulation, and you take AD 70, all that we read described there in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, and it said that the tribulation that Israel experienced in those days will be greater than anything else they would have ever experienced. except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. We're so comfortable in America. Can we really read words like that and believe and tremble that our times could change? But Messiah will come. And we read in the prophet Isaiah that they will one day look upon Him whom they've pierced. They will see this one that they at first esteemed in His first advent as He came to offer Himself as the Lamb of all people who should have understood and experienced the blessing of knowing what the Lamb of God was and what He was there to do. But they will in that day say He was wounded for our transgressions. Here are Israel's expectations. But let us come quickly and finally today to their example. These last many weeks, the history of Moses has really been the history of the people in those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. What an example Moses is and was for the people. Hebrews 11, if you turn with me there, gives us in summary form something of this man of God as he was an example of the believers for the people. Chapter 24, verse 24 of Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." You marvel even at that recounting of his history. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Would to God we would have eyes today in our materialistic age to see the reward of following Christ is greater than all the treasures that are in front of us. "By faith," verse 27, "he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Would God give us grace to see him who is invisible? What example was Moses to the people? Well, we read there preeminently an example of faith, an example of a believer. That he could see beyond all the circumstances that surrounded them. He could see beyond the armies of Pharaoh. He could see beyond the depths of the Red Sea. He could see beyond all the hosts of the Canaanites. And he could trust and know that the Lord is good and good is His Word. Moses, an example indeed of faith. He's an example as well of unselfish devotion. You consider his devotion to God. You consider his devotion to the people. The welfare of the people. Twice have we not seen in the experience of the nation in which they had stirred the wrath of heaven against themselves. Moses intercedes even upon a promise of God taking him as a singular seed of Abraham, still honoring his promise to Abraham, but making Moses a new fountain of that new people. And Moses says no. Why? What would become of your name if you do this? Moses, more jealous for the glory of God and the testimony of God than such a promise of advancement for his own name. What an example for us. It's remarkable that Moses, who twice interceded for the people to save them, and what an example in many other cases of intercession and intercessory prayer. But Moses, look back to chapter 3 of this book. On the one occasion, we have record of him interceding with reference to himself. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Look beginning in verse 21. "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes." Recalling the event where Moses smote the rock again upon the murmurings of the new generation, rather than speaking to it as the Lord had commanded. "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in into that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath bidden thee, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Moses here, if you look down in verse 26, or excuse me, I've written the wrong reference here, but the word that God gave, excuse me, I'm reading the fourth chapter. Verse 26 of the third chapter. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Moses, I say, who had so successfully and remarkably interceded for the people when they deserved to be smitten. Here Moses intercedes with reference to himself. And God says, no, let it suffice you. Don't speak to me about this again. And I think it is a remarkable aspect of the testimony and the life of Moses that so much of Moses' success, so much of Moses' posterity and his history is a fame and an understanding, an appreciation of who he was and what he did that nobody gave record of, nobody gave account of in the days of Moses' life. Moses didn't live to see the success of his labors, but they were successful. And I find it a remarkable end to a life that is a remarkable life, one of the key lives in the history of the world, as God condescends to use human instruments. Notable, remarkable man, that he didn't live to see the success of his labors. Let that be an encouragement to us. Whether we labor in ministry, whether we labor as lay people in this corner of God's vineyard, the stand we take, the testimony we seek to raise, the lives we seek to live, they may not be appreciated by men. By the world. They may not be appreciated by many segments of the church. Moses was greatly revered in Israel's later history, but if you read through here, very little revered during the days of his own life. And that's remarkable in itself. What an example then for us of walking by faith and not by sight. I close in putting before you the words of another. William Blake, he said, it is hard to say whether the birth, the life, or the death of Moses was the most striking. There was something singularly romantic and even more than romantic in the first. You consider him being born during the time of persecution and the slaughter of the male children, taken to the palace, raised there in the palace of Pharaoh. But he says something singularly grand in the second. You think of walking into Pharaoh and saying, for God, let my people go. Staggering stupidity of a man doing that. And yet what God wrought. And yet when we come to consider, and that's but the beginning of Moses' life and ministry, but we come as he continues and says something awfully solemn and mysterious in the last. Moses, unlike Aaron, did not go up into the mount with others. He walked up into Mount Pisgah alone. And we read that his eyesight and his physical strength were unabated. What a life. The last day of your life, you climbed a mountain. And that's where the Lord took you home. Not took you home because you shouldn't have climbed it and you fell over with cardiac arrest, but you were full strength. Moses is given to see the land, not enter in. We know Moses died. He wasn't translated as Enoch and Elijah. The Lord buried him there, but his grave is unknown. I read something mysterious that the devil and Michael the archangel fought over the body of Moses. We don't have explanation for that. Some suggest, well, perhaps Israel would have made his tomb a shrine. It would become a stumbling block to them and a ground of further idolatry. And yet, they knew where Machpelah was, and Abraham, the father of the nation, was buried, and they didn't do it there. Of course, Israelite would be ceremonially unclean to go and to touch the body of the dead. We do not know all the particulars and the whys. But God raised up a Moses, remarkable man, used them as a mouthpiece, as we'll come to see, Lord willing, next time, not merely as final words to Israel, but as final words to us. A man of faith, an example of going against the grain and yet seeing great things done for God, an example of a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust the Lord will help us in our overview of these giants of the past. These opening five books of the Bible that are so filled with biography, so unlike other religions, that these might be an example to us for our learning, that we might, as they, be people of faith. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and pray again as the New Testament Scriptures, after rehearsing the summary of these lives, that we might confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. We go to our jobs to earn an income for our families and for ourselves. Lord, whether we earn much and are tempted by much, or we earn little and we are tempted by little, that we might confess that we're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. When we face the temptations of the sensual side of life, that we might confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth, and that at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There are pleasures that do not bring bondage and guilt and ruin to our lives and to the lives of others, but pleasures that bring more pleasures. The pleasures of God. And so we ask today, as believers, and again, if there be any that are yet unbelievers, that we might see ourselves as the strangers and pilgrims in this vapor of time that we are, and that you might draw near, speak that word in season we need. We pray it in Jesus' name.